Turn your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the 32nd Psalm. And while you're turning there, let me just take this opportunity to mention a few things that I've wanted to say for a long time. I appreciate the fact that when I came to this church, that there were people who cared about young kids and were willing to teach them the gospel. And so I'm thankful that the Lord led us here and that I was able to come to a place where the gospel was preached and the gospel was taught in Sunday school, and the Lord saved me and my wife both. And I am ever grateful for that. Many of you have meant much in my life. I won't mention any names this evening, specifically one maybe, but I appreciate several people that are here tonight. My parents gave me a high standard of morality. And when other kids were, you know, the first date I ever had, I had to be in before my date did. Now that was terribly embarrassing for a teenage boy, but it was good. Because my parents loved me, they didn't want me to get in some kind of trouble morally. There's one individual here tonight that since I was a young boy has prayed for me every day of my life. And I often remember him when I get discouraged or something. And I remember that there are people out there praying for me. And that's a great encouragement in the ministry. And every pastor needs somebody like that. And I think of all the things that I can remember from the pulpit as Pastor Lassley taught and preached, I think probably one of the greatest things that I took away from here was that he gave me a high view of Scripture. An exalted view of the Word of God. And for that, I will ever be grateful to our pastor here. I want to read for you just one verse in another location, and then I want to come back to Psalm 32 and deal with the psalm for just a few minutes this evening. Let's pray together before we do. Father, we are indeed grateful tonight for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you tonight that not only did you die for us and save us, but that you're with us and guide us every day. And as we look into your word this evening, we ask that our hearts might be hushed, that our thoughts might be turned to that which your word says, that the Holy Spirit might work in our hearts and might encourage us and do that which we need to be done in our own lives. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Because 1 John 1:9 is a verse that all of us need so often, and most of you have memorized that verse, we look to it very often in our lives, and we realize that we are all sinful even though we've been saved. And there's not a day goes by that I don't rest upon the promise of 1 John 1:9. Now, when Pastor Lassley and every pastor around, I suppose, goes into their study and begins to study the Word of God, they look into the Bible and they study the Bible and they use commentaries. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we borrow from great men of the past who wrote and were knowledgeable concerning the Word of God. But one of the great thrills as I study the Word of God is to find the greatest commentaries on certain passages of Scripture within the Word of God themselves. I want to give you tonight, as briefly as possible, the first commentary on 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first little phrase in that verse, if we confess our sins, the commentary on that in the Bible is Psalm 51. Most of you are very familiar with that. That's David's penitential psalm after he'd sinned with Bathsheba. And some of the things that I think are so important in that psalm are the contriteness of David's heart, the fact that he realized that only against God was his sin, and it wasn't that he hadn't sinned against anybody else, folks. He'd sinned against Uriah, certainly. I mean, he sent him out to die. He murdered him or had someone else do it. He had sinned against Bathsheba, and according to a verse in 1 Corinthians, he'd sinned against his own body. He'd sinned against himself. And he'd sinned against his whole family and really against the whole nation. But the reason he could say that against God and God only had he sinned was that he realized that when the offense to God as compared to the offense to man was considered, it was only that offense to God which mattered at all to him. It was so much more an offense to God than it was to any other person that he could cry out in all sincerity, against you and you only have I sinned. I don't see that, frankly, much today, even among believing people. When we confess our sins, it should be out of a hatred for that which we have done, and a turning away from that which we have done, and a sorrow that's unquenchable without the cleansing that the Holy Spirit brings into our life upon confession. We all need that in our lives. That's the greatest commentary in all the world, I think, on the first phrase of 1 John 1:9. The companion psalm to that is Psalm 32, where you turn this evening. And that's the latter half. You know, in Psalm 51, we really don't find out a whole lot about whether God forgave David or not. I think it's implied there, but it's not real clear. And so David, on the heels of writing Psalm 51, also wrote Psalm 32. And whereas Psalm 51 dealt with his repentance, his confession of his sin, Psalm 32 deals with the forgiveness that God brings into his life. And so what David does here is he starts out in the first verse by saying this: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And David begins the psalm with rejoicing in his heart because of the forgiveness that God brought into his life when he confessed his sin. I want to quickly look at this entire psalm this evening. There are five parts to this psalm. The first part is verses 1 and 2 that I just read, and that's the reason for man's blessedness. Verses 3 and 4 give us the second part, and that's the roaring pain of man's guilt. In verses 5 to 7, you have the reversing character of confession. In 8 through 10, you have the restraint of godly teaching. And in verse 11, you have the rejoicing of the righteous. Now quickly, let's look at verses 1 and 2, the reason for man's blessedness. This is the second psalm in the Psalter that begins with the word blessed, or a beatitude, a declaration of blessing or happiness to the individual. The first is Psalm 1. Charles Spurgeon said the first psalm describes the result of holy blessedness. The 32nd details the cause of it. And David gives the reason or cause for man's blessedness in this psalm. And he does this by giving us four words that deal with his sin and three words that deal with God's forgiveness. Let's look at them quickly. The first one indicates that our rebellion has been removed from us. Look at it in verse 1 there. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What does transgression mean here? Well, Spyros Zodiotis said that it is the technical term for willful deviation from the path of righteousness. In other words, it's to know that something is wrong and to grit our teeth in the face of God and say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. And David was certainly guilty of that in this case, wasn't he? Of all men in the world, David certainly knew that adultery and murder were wrong. And yet he gritted his teeth in the face of God and, in essence, threw his fist in God's face and said, I don't care what you said, Lord, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, children do that sometimes. I remember seeing a little girl one time, some real close friends of ours, a little girl, and her mother told her not to drink any more of some Mountain Dew, I think it was, that she'd had there. She'd had all she needed and then some probably. And so they sat it down in a little place on a table. And she played around there for a few minutes, and she'd been playing around for 4 or 5 minutes there, and she walked over to the table and grabbed the Mountain Dew and proceeded to walk right out in the middle of the living room where we were sitting and looked her mother dead in the eye and then took a drink. And when her mother started to get up, she ran to Daddy. And Daddy turned her around and made her go to Mommy. And they took care of it. But that's what David did here. He, in essence, looked God in the eye and said, I don't care what you said, I'm going to do it anyway. And we all do that at times. For we all at times sin against knowledge. We know things are wrong, and yet we do them anyway. Notice the word that describes what God does when man confesses his sin, his transgression. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. In other words, he's happy. The word forgiven, or forgive here, brings comfort to the soul, doesn't it? To know that I've been forgiven gives me great comfort. Now, this same Hebrew word is used over in Genesis 44:1. And there, Joseph commanded that his brothers be given all the food they could carry or lift up. And to be forgiven is for God to lift the sin from us. That sin which causes a burden that we cannot carry, God lifts that off of us. He forgives us. But not only do we find here that our transgression is forgiven, if you look at the end of the verse, it says, whose sin is covered. Sin means to miss the mark. When I go out, and one of the things that I enjoy about where we are out there is I always grew up hunting and fishing when I relaxed, and there's a lot of wild game and things out there. Well, once in a while, believe it or not, I actually miss a shot. I miss the mark. And that's exactly what this word indicates, this word sin. It means that we miss the mark, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And sometimes we actually sin and don't even know it. David cried out in Psalm 19:12 and asked that his secret sins might be cleansed. The things that he didn't even realize were an offense to God. And sometimes we all do that. Notice it says there that they'll be covered. The word is to hide. I'm reminded here of Psalm 103 verse 12 where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, the end of the verse, he says, thou wilt cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. He'll hide them, never more to be seen. Our sin is covered. So our errant ways are hidden. And then the third thing, he says, is our depravity will not be assessed to us. He uses the word in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word iniquity gets to the heart of the problem. The word iniquity deals with the fact that we are not just sinners, or that we are not just sinful, but that we are sinners by nature. And so it gets to the heart of the problem. And what he says here is that it will not be assessed to me. It will not be imputed. Some of you own property. And we have personal property tax where we live on cars and lots of other things. The farmers have to go out and count their cattle and turn all those in. They have property tax to pay on those cattle. And when you turn all that in, they assess you so much tax. That's put to your account. Well, when we sinned, we had an account that was built up so great that we could never pay it. And of course, through the death of Jesus Christ, the way was opened up for us to have that debt paid for us. Not that we paid it ourselves, but that He paid it. And that takes care. I realize that we still have the sinful man, the old nature within us. But if you're a child of God, there's going to come a day in your life when that will be totally eradicated. There'll come a day when Christ returns, or else when you leave this world through death, that sin nature will be gone forever. You see, the Lord deals with that as well. He deals with the root of the problem. And then the fourth thing he tells us here is that our hypocrisy will cease. At the end of verse 2 he says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. To have guile is to be a hypocrite. It's to harbor sin in our lives while all the time preaching against it. Or speaking out against it. Pretending to be one thing while you're really something else. And if the sin in our life is really dealt with, then see that all the hypocrisy ceases. It's all gone. I don't know about you, but that's the way to live, folks. To live above hypocrisy, to be forgiven by God, to have your sin hidden, to have your depravity, your iniquity to never be assessed to you, to never have to pay the judgment that's due your life because of that sin. And the reason I wanted to mention these things tonight is because this is where we all live, and I've got one shot at you this evening, so I wanted to give you something that I think will help you. And by the way, if any of you never have to have these things in your life, then I want to know your secret. So we see in verses 1 and 2, that the Lord does forgive David, and we see his rejoicing because of that. But that's not enough. We want to take the whole psalm. So look at verses 3 and 4. For there we see the roaring pain of guilt. And some people carry guilt through their whole lives because they'll never come clean with God. Notice verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David mentions here that he was guilty. And that guilt did some things to him. And that guilt, by the way, was brought upon David by God himself. You say, what an awful thing. You felt guilty before, haven't you? It's a terrible feeling. And you say, well, God's kind of harsh, isn't he, to bring those guilt feelings upon us? No, not at all, because he knows it's those guilt feelings that will bring us to a place where we'll be willing to repent, where we'll be willing to confess and get things right with him so that we can again enjoy the sweet fellowship with him that we have when our lives are pure. Now notice here in verses 3 and 4 what causes guilt to increase. That can be summed up by one word in the first phrase of verse 3. Silence. Silence will cause your guilt to increase every time. If you try to cover your sin from God, or as long as we remain silent about our own sin, refusing to confess it, God will bring more and more and more and more guilt into our lives. He will chasten those who are his. And notice what that guilt causes in man. Look at what it caused in David's life. David, according to verses 3 and 4, suffered both physically and spiritually and emotionally and everything else. He says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I'm still a fairly young man, but I kind of understand a little bit about what it is for your bones to feel like they wax old. Any of you ever bummed up a knee? They're never the same after you do one time or twice or three times or whatever. And they don't always work right. But David ached, literally ached because of the guilt that God brought upon his life. He hurt physically because of that. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That was brought upon him by God. And then he goes on to say that his moisture had turned into the drought of summer. Now even though it's been a wet year here, some of you can still remember last year and the year before and some years there when it was pretty dry. Up until just a few weeks ago, we were still in an area that was considered to be extreme drought. I could show you cracks in the ground, 2, 3, 4 inches wide, some of them. They talked last summer about some fellow dropped his log chain into one and came back the next day and still heard it falling. It was dry, folks. Well, in Israel, from May to October, it almost never rains. So through the summer months, there is a drought every year. And they plant their crops in accordance with that when they will get rain. But David says here that his moisture, his vitality, his whole life just shriveled up. It dried up Unconfessed sin will make the warm, moist soil of the human soul turn into a crusty, dry desert. If you want your soul to turn into a desert, you just don't confess sin and the Lord will bake it till it cracks. Now, who causes guilt to remain on us? Well, this song is sung to God, and it was God's hand that was heavy upon David. There was no time when he ceased to rain down his guilt upon David. And God chastens those who are his own. Hebrews 12:1, 5:11. But God doesn't destroy us, and when he chastens us, it's for our own benefit. For you see, guilt causes that roaring pain of the soul. But God knows that confession brings the painkiller that destroys that pain that comes into our soul through guilt forever. And God, more than anything else, wants us to be clean and pure before Him so that He can fellowship with us and us with Him. Now notice, if you would, quickly, the reversing character of confession. It reverses things. Whereas before God's hand had been heavy upon David, whereas before God had brought guilt into his life and he'd roared in pain because his bones waxed old and his moisture was dried up, when he confessed his sin, God reversed all that. Now before we see that reversing character, let's quickly notice a couple of truths about confession itself. Look at verse 5. He says here, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let's look at the act of confession. More than anything else, the act of confession requires openness. It's a coming clean with God, allowing Him full right of examination in our lives. And it desires that He might perform that spiritual surgery which will remove that sin cancer that has come into our hearts. One of the great things about the prophet Jonah was that he was open with God. Now, Jonah had some problems. In chapter 1, you see Jonah running. And so God has to deal with Jonah's action. And so he's thrown into the sea and the great fish swallows him up. And then after Jonah repents of his wicked action, the fish spits him back up on the dry land. And God calls him again. And Jonah's action has been dealt with when you get to chapter 3. And so Jonah goes and preaches at Nineveh. But when God forgives the city, Jonah gets mad about it. Only preacher in history that ever preached a great revival and then got mad at God for sending it. And God comes to him in chapter 4 and he says, do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah's the pouting prophet, and you can almost see him, boy, I sure do. I knew you'd do this, Lord. Just sniveling. Unholy attitude. And so in chapter 4, God deals with Jonah's attitude. But folks, I want you to understand that Jonah is to be credited for one thing concerning his attitude. He didn't hide it from God. He let God have it with both barrels, and God could work with that. But if we hide that, and we're not open with God, and we don't admit when we've got a problem, and we're not open, then God can't deal with that till He causes us to be open with the problem we have. And I think Jonah repented because I think Jonah wrote the book. And if Jonah had not repented and wrote the book, I think he would have wrote a completely different book. I don't think he would have been so hard on himself. You see, God could work with that open heart, even though it had a terrible attitude. God could work with that. He came clean before God. He admitted his problem. In the beginning, not confessing it, but at least he was open about it. You know, there are two kinds of rebellion in young people. One young person might be rebellious, and it's very obvious. And they'll be constant. I mean, the rebellion, just you can just look at their face and you know. When I was a youth pastor up in Ohio, I could deal with that kind of rebellion. You know the ones I couldn't deal with? It's the ones that were tried to hide everything. They were rebellious, but they tried to cover it up all the time. Oh, they'd make you think you were the most wonderful thing ever was. And then they'd go behind your back and tell everybody what a louse you were. And we have to be careful in our own lives that we don't cover that up. We want to be open with God. It's kind of like being cold, hot, or lukewarm. I'd rather see somebody cold as lukewarm. You can deal with that. When they're lukewarm, they think they're all right, but they're really not. Until you convince them they're not all right, you can't really deal much with them. So confession is openness. You're open with God. And then notice the urgency of confession that's listed here. Go back up in the verses prior to this, and David talks about what this guilt caused in his life. His bones waxed old while he did not confess. His vitality, his moisture was dried up. Why should we wait? Let's not suffer the heavy guilt that God places upon our life, which brings all the hardship. I appreciate what Pastor Lashley said Sunday morning, that when he sins, the Holy Spirit convicts him, and it's just like that, you know. We ought to keep short accounts with God. When we sin, and all of us do, that confession, as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us, should be immediate. And then we avoid all those guilt feelings that build up in our lives and cause us to be miserable. I don't know anybody here that wants to be miserable. I heard somebody say it this way one time when they were talking about the regulations in God's Word and things that they did. He said, when you're talking to somebody about the regulations and standards of the Word of God, you remind them of this. He said, you illustrate it this way. Imagine that God's in heaven and Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were happy and they were smiling, and it was a wonderful place, and it was. And God saw all this and he thought, there's just too much happiness down there. I just can't stand this happiness. And so God thought. And as God thought, he suddenly came upon him that he knew how to get rid of the happiness. He said, I know how I'll do it. I'll make a rule. And so God told them they couldn't eat of one of the trees of the garden. And it destroyed their happiness. Because they had all these other trees, but there was one that was off limits. Now, God doesn't give us rules and regulations to make us miserable. In fact, it's just the opposite. God condemns certain things, and we're not to do those things because God knows if we do that we'll destroy our lives. And God really wants us to be happy. I don't know anybody here. If I would have began tonight by saying, how many of you just want to be miserable? Not a hand would have been raised. But if you disobey God, and if you do not open up before God and confess that sin, God will make you miserable. Now let's notice this reversing character. Notice the personal benefits of confession. Verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The first thing God says here is that we'll be protected from calamities. We'll be protected from the flash floods that come into life and could destroy us. God will protect us from those things. And then in verse 7, we find that God is no longer one whose heavy hand is upon us and who brings suffering down upon David. He is now David's hiding place, and he can be our hiding place. Look at verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a position to be in before God. What a wonderful thing for God to protect us, for his hand to be upon us, for him to compass us about so that he can protect us from the dangers that lurk. So it reverses the character, or it reverses the thing. God had been placing guilt upon David, but his confession had turned God's role from that of bringing conviction into our lives to that of caressing our lives and caring for our lives and comforting us. Now notice in verses 8 through 10, the restraint of godly teaching. What are you going to do with all this, David? What are you going to do with all this? You're going to just let people go on the way they are? No. You know, everybody needs to hear this. This is how to be happy. I've seen some people that I wonder if they smiled, if their face would crack. It's been so long since they were happy, they don't even know how to smile anymore. And I think God put us here in part to enjoy life. I mean, he put Adam and Eve in the garden to enjoy life, and they messed it all up with their sin. But since we've been redeemed, we of all people should enjoy life. The world has nothing to offer us. I think Christians can enjoy life more than anybody. Notice, he says he's going to instruct people here. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. There are three elements of godly teaching mentioned in verse 8. Let's look at them quickly. In Psalm 51, verse 13, David said after he confessed, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The first element of godly teaching, and that's what he's doing here, this psalm is a maskil, it says up at the very beginning, and that means instruction. And he says in verse 8, I will instruct thee. Instruction means to bring those who are being taught to a full understanding of what God's word means. I'm appalled when I hear believers talk about, I just want a little knowledge of the Bible. I don't want a little knowledge of the Bible. I want to master the Bible. I want to understand it as fully as my pea brain can understand it. And that's what David is saying here. He's going to instruct them to a full understanding in this area of confession and God's forgiveness. And then he uses the word teaching. He says also, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. The Hebrew word here goes beyond the idea of just instruction. The word was used of shooting an arrow straight. So then to teach was to give forth knowledge with a view to encouraging and establishing right behavior to send people in the right direction. Wherever they went, they would go the right way. Always. So then, bringing people to an understanding, pointing them in the right direction, and then notice there's a counseling aspect also that we see here. I will guide thee with mine eye. When the King James translators translated this, they had a marginal reading that read this way, I will counsel thee, mine eye shall be upon thee. Let me give it to you this way. Let me illustrate it real clear for you this way, quickly. I told you a little while ago I like to hunt a little bit, and I like to quail hunt especially. And I was hunting with a fella last year, I believe it was, and I killed a quail, and it fell into some high weeds, real tall weeds, and it was going to be a place where it was nearly impossible for me to just walk in there and find the thing. And so rather than me try to walk to the bird, I told him where to go to find it. And when he'd start one direction, if he was off a little ways, I'd tell him to go another direction. And by doing that, we eventually found the bird without too much trouble. And that's exactly what David is saying here. He'll guide me with his eye. When we get a little off, that teaching brings us back to the right place. It guides us through the maze of life. Shows us the right direction in every circumstance. And then notice in verse 9, we see David's goal. What did he teach? Well, he taught discernment. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be like the horse. You know, we put horse and bits in horses' mouths in order that we might guide them for two reasons. Sometimes they're not willing to go where we want them to. We had a little camp, a little retreat for some teenagers recently, and the fellow that runs the camp has some horses there, and he had one named Jinx, appropriately named. One of the pastors in the area got on him, and Jinx proceeded to almost take his head off. When I got there on Saturday morning, this pastor had a big, shiny black eye, and he was all bruised up where he'd fallen off the horse. The horse just knocked him off. he didn't want to go where he was supposed to. He wanted to go where he wanted to go, and his pastor couldn't stop him. We put bits in their mouths because they're not always willing to go where we want them to, and sometimes they don't know where to go. They don't know the right direction. And so we put those in there so we can guide them. And David is saying here that he is going to teach so that we will have discernment, so that we'll know which direction to go, so that we'll know what's right and wrong. And then finally, look at verse 11, and this is wonderful, folks, and this is such a great way for David to end this psalm. Now, before we look at verse 11, let me remind you of something. Our sin may not be as great as David's, but I think the Lord places this here in great part because if God could forgive a man who committed adultery and murder, then God will forgive anything you do. And God uses an extreme case here where somebody committed what we would consider to be some of the grossest of sin in order that we might realize that God will forgive us no matter what if we truly confess. And look at what David says. This is the rejoicing of righteousness. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." What a glorious thing it is to be forgiven by God. One of the greatest things in my life is when I have sinned and I confess that thing and God forgives me. That is one of the greatest things in all the world. And frankly, folks, if we can't rejoice about the fact that we've been forgiven, we can't rejoice about anything. What is there to rejoice about? Is it possible to even be happy and rejoice if we can't rejoice because of the fact that we've been forgiven? Sometimes I find myself not rejoicing. And very often when I examine my life, it's because there's some sin there that needs to be confessed. And by God's grace, it's my desire always to confess that thing immediately upon finding out about it, so that I can again rejoice in the Lord. Now let me remind you again, just for a moment, of 1 John 1:9. It becomes clear now, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, that's Psalm 51. You ought to read that when you go home tonight, and just remind yourself of the contriteness of David's heart and his hatred for the thing he'd done. Remind yourself that that's the way we ought to feel when we sin. And then the second part, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David had more knowledge than most men, and he sinned anyway. I mean, if God could have had an excuse not to forgive somebody, he could have said, "David, you knew all this stuff was wrong before you ever did it. I don't have to forgive you, but God is gracious," and God didn't say that. When David confessed, God forgave. God forgave. The benefits of confession go far beyond cleansing, folks. They bring blessing into our lives. They bring rejoicing into our hearts. And God be praised, he forgives all who humbly confess before him. Isn't that great? Even the vilest, even those who sin against the most knowledge, God forgives them when they confess. And he'll forgive you tonight, and he'll forgive you throughout your life when you truly confess to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you saw fit to record this example for us and see this one who knew so much, and yet, even though he sinned against such great knowledge and his transgression was great, you forgave him. Forgive us when we fail you. Help us to be quick to be open to you so that you can point out that sinfulness, and help us to be quick to repent, to confess. We'll praise you for that. We'll give you all the glory for the fact that you forgive, that you make us clean and pure. In Jesus' name, amen.